At the beginning of the last century, there was a man named Albert Einstein. He was a pretty smart guy. He came up with a subatomic theory, the theory of relativity that says E equals mc2. It is the formula for energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. When he came up with that formula, it was said that only 12 people on the Earth had any idea of the implications of E equals mc2. 40 years later, the number had risen to millions as the horror of Hiroshima unfolded. The death, devastation, and destruction which followed were unparalleled in history. The atom bomb changed the entire course of geopolitical events, as every building within 4.7 miles of the epicenter was leveled instantly, as 93,000 people died immediately, and as 300,000 died eventually from the fallout. Relatively few could see the great significance of E equals mc2, but even fewer failed to understand that through one man, the race of humanity had been ushered into the atomic age. There was no going back, and there were no exceptions, because in Einstein, atomic reality had come upon all men. And as we come to the midpoint of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about an atom bomb. But it's not the atom bomb which fell on Hiroshima, August 16, 1945. It is the atom bomb which fell on all humanity when Adam bombed out in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of history. After that, there was no going back, and there are no exceptions. For when Adam bombed out, the fallout and aftershocks affected all of humanity, even to this day. And Paul here lays bare the root of human history. Do you want to know why the world is the way it is? Do you want to know why we're in the mess that we're in? It's right here. Here is the key to history. This is the key to understanding everything. It tells us why man is the way he is. It tells us why human history has gone the way that it has gone. And it is a tremendously essential understanding. Look what Paul writes, beginning with verse 12, where we left off last time. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man. This is referring to Adam, the first man. That's what it says in verse 12, as through one man sin entered the world. This does not mean that sin originated with Adam. It didn't originate with Adam. It says that sin entered the world through Adam. That is, it entered the human realm. Where did sin originate? With Satan. He was the one. 1 John 3:8 says that he sinned from the beginning. So Adam didn't originate sin. He learned it from the one who originated it, the devil. He merely understood it, introduced it into the human realm. That's why it says, as through one man sin entered, not into existence, but into the cosmos, into the human system, into mankind. Sin entered the world when Adam rebelled against God. You probably know the story in the opening chapters of Genesis, how man was made for the glorious freedom of the knowledge of God. He had intimacy with God and opportunity and life. He was placed in a bountiful garden. God only made one restriction that he should obey, and man rebelled against God with his eyes open, knowing exactly what he was doing. Now, sin entered into the human realm in Genesis chapter 3, first of all, with whom? Who was the first one to fall? Eve. Then why does it say through Adam? Isn't that interesting? over and over, it says through one man. Though Eve disobeyed first, the primary responsibility lies with Adam. Why? Because number one, God gave him, Adam, the direct command not to touch and not to partake of the fruit. The direct command was given to him. Secondly, he was the head of that relationship. And he should have insisted, no, we're going to obey God. But he didn't, and he wouldn't even take the responsibility for it. All he could say was, it's the woman you gave me, Lord, it's her fault. But the buck really stopped with him. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open to what he was doing. He volitionally accepted the opportunity to sin, and the Bible puts the full blame for human sin directly on the shoulders of Adam, the father of the human race. Now, just as a footnote, at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, there is a priceless 15th century marble statue of Adam. It was sculptured by the Venetian sculptor Tullio Lombardo. In the autumn of 2002, it crashed to the ground and shattered into pieces while no one was in the room. Although vandalism was initially suspected, curators determined that the life-size Venetian sculpture, and I quote, buckled of its own accord. I love that. Just like the real Adam, who volitionally accepted the opportunity to sin and crashed of his own accord. And when he crashed in sin, something awful happened. Notice what Paul said. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. It's not talking about acts. It's talking about the nature. It's talking about character, not deeds. Would Adam sin, the sin principle, the corrupt, decaying principle of sin, entered into the human stream? That's because God made us as a procreating race, so that what we are is passed on to whom we bear. And you have Adam and Eve, sinners, with a corrupting, defiling principle in them. And when they procreate, they will procreate sinners and more sinners and more sinners and more sinners. And here we are this morning. And it all started when Adam bombed out in the garden. When Adam sinned, the world of mankind was corrupted. Now, people have a problem with sin entering through one man and all people being responsible because one man, Adam, sinned against God. In fact, the prevailing philosophy, along with evolution, is social evolution. That is, man started as a savage, but man is morally pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. And as time goes on, man is bettering himself. He's slowly rising from the slime and conquering the earth with values and morals. Now, if that is true, then why was there more victims of war in the last century than all of the other centuries combined? And why is it that 1 out of 7 people claim that they have been touched by a major crime in our country? It's been estimated that 1 out of 5 lose their virginity by age 13. And as of this week, there is an estimated 270 million people in our country who own guns to protect themselves. That's an average of 89 guns for every 100 residents. And we're getting better? Now, another footnote. You are not a sinner because you sin. No, you sin because you're a sinner. You're not a horse thief because you steal a horse. You are a horse thief. You steal a horse because you are a horse thief. You're not a liar because you told a lie. You told that lie because in your heart you're what? A liar. You're not a murderer because you killed somebody. You kill them because in your heart you are a murderer. So by one man's act, we have been made sinners. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death entered the world through sin. Romans 6:23 doesn't say the wages of sins are death. No, it says the wages of sin is death, referring to Adam's sin. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Genesis 2:17, you eat, you die. Death came because of Adam's sin, and death is the dictator to which every man must bow. The whole earth is pockmarked with graves today to support the fact that death spread to all men. All men at some time become the subject of death. Death will claim every one of us unless we're taken home to glory at the rapture of the church. Years ago, a Washington, D.C. undertaker signed his stationery this way, "Eventually yours." It is very true. We are exposed to death all of the time. It is a painful reality that touches our lives continually. People can say that they think Adam is a myth, or that the Bible is full of baloney, but they cannot deny the fact that people die. The atheistic French philosopher Voltaire said, "Christianity will be non-existent 100 years after my death." But exactly 100 years after his death, the European Bible Society bought his house and turned it into the continent's largest printing press for Bibles. On his deathbed, Voltaire said to his physician, "Give me one more hour and I will give you everything I own. But if you cannot give me one more hour, then go to hell." Now, the reason that he wanted one more hour was because earlier that morning he had seen hell in a vision, and it terrified him by what he saw. Adam died, so everybody who came out of Adam's loins is going to die. Notice what it says again. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, when Adam sinned, did he die on the spot physically? No. He died spiritually. There are three kinds of death. First is spiritual death, and that is separation from God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2 when he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, you are spiritually dead. In Ephesians 4:18 is a key verse in understanding spiritual death. This is what it says. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." No spiritual life. You're alive to the world. You're alive to the physical dimension. You're alive to the things of man. You're alive to the things of the devil. But you are dead to God. Spiritually dead. The second kind of death is physical death. That's separation from the living, and that is inevitable too. Physical death is that great enemy of Hebrews chapter 2 who holds every man in fear. Now, it's interesting that people are mostly afraid of physical death when they should mostly be afraid of spiritual death. Because Jesus said, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The thing that should be frightening is spiritual death. If you don't take care of that, then you will experience the third death. Eternal death is eternal separation from the living God and the living who are living in the presence of the living God. It's the eternal state of physical and spiritual death, an eternal dying apart from God forever in hell. In Revelation 21, it is called the second death. So when Adam sinned, it was passed on to every human ever born, and we come into the world spiritually dead. Dead on arrival. We come into the world heading for physical death, and if something doesn't happen to make us spiritually alive, eternal death. And it all happened from one man. One man did that to the whole human race. Now, one more thing. We haven't finished with verse 12 yet. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. The extraordinary thing that Paul is drawing our attention to here is not just that Adam's sin affected Adam, but that we all sinned. Now, that doesn't even mean that we have sinned experientially in our lives, but that we all sinned in Adam. Adam is the common father of every person on the earth. Every human who has ever lived was in Adam's genetic makeup. So Adam sinned, and when he did, he brought death upon himself, and he passed it on to everybody else, because we all sinned in his loins, as he represented all of human history. From God's perspective, we were present in Adam, even though uncounted numbers of years have intervened between that first man and us. Every one of his descendants was present with him and sinned when he sinned. Now, of course, some people really object to this. They say, wait a minute, I wasn't even there when Adam did this. I didn't exist yet. I mean, this is a long time ago. I wasn't even a twinkle in my great-great-granddaddy's eyes. How could this be? For the same reason that all people can have salvation through one man's work on the cross. For you to say, well, no, all men aren't separated from God in Adam, then you would have to turn around and say that all men don't have a chance to be saved through Christ. You were back in the garden in the same sense that you were at the cross. The Bible says that you were in Christ, and when Christ died, you died, and when Christ arose, you rose. But you weren't physically there on the cross or in the tomb, but it was imputed. The work of Christ to you, just as the sin of Adam, was also imputed. Other people say, well, this isn't fair. I mean, it's not fair to be born guilty of somebody else's sin. It's not fair. But it's not also fair for an innocent Son of God to suffer for our sins. That's not fair. And if God were to give Adam and Eve what was fair, they would have died instantly after their sin. But because of mercy and grace, God was able to promise the Lamb of God who would come. His blood would take away the sins of the world. So from God's perspective, we were present in Adam, even though uncounted numbers of years have intervened between that first man and us. Every one of his descendants was present with him and sinned when he sinned. Drew and Timmy were brothers, and one day their parents gave them a list of jobs to do while they went shopping. Clean your rooms, do the dishes, and mow the lawns. Well, when the parents returned, they saw that nothing had been done. And, of course, Dad was obviously not very happy about that, so he asked Drew a question. He said, what have you been doing while we were gone? Drew said, nothing. Dad then turned to Timmy and questioned him. And he said, and what have you been doing, young man? And Timmy said, helping Drew. See, we can sin when we do nothing. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Do you see why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Do you see why Jesus had to bypass a human father? Because he had to be created in the body of Mary, bypassing the human race. Or he would have been born what? A sinner. When Jesus was born, he was the only person ever born whose genetic structure was not messed up by sin. Is the virgin birth important? It is absolutely essential that Jesus be born of a virgin. Now, another footnote. Notice that Paul's whole argument here is predicated on the fact that Adam is a real historical figure. Paul obviously believed that the first few chapters of the book of Genesis were not myth or folklore or legend, but actually historical events filled with actual historical people. There is no room for evolution here. I cannot tell you how damning evolution is, not only to the story of creation, but to the story of redemption. None other than the noted brilliant author of history, H.G. Wells, could see this and understand it. H.G. Wells, as far as anybody knows, was no Christian. He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he certainly was not a theologian. But even H.G. Wells understood the incompatibility that evolution has with the Word of God, not just scientifically, but theologically. Listen to his words, and I quote, "If all animals and man evolved, then there were no first parents. That is, there were no Adam and Eve. No paradise, that means there was no Garden of Eden. No fall, that is, Adam and Eve did not disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. If there had been no fall, the entire historic fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin, and the reason for the atonement, that is Jesus coming to die on the cross, collapses like a house of cards." Now listen, if you hold to the theory of evolution and discount God's account in Genesis, then you'll never understand where sin came from, and you'll miss the whole meaning of why the Savior came. If you doubt the historicity of Adam, you have no reason to believe in the historicity of Jesus. If Adam didn't fall in the garden, there would be no need for Jesus to give his life to pay for our sins. Destroying or distorting Genesis undermines and eventually unravels the gospel message. Now, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." What Paul is saying is this: for century after century, even though sin was in the world, it was not formally charged to men's accounts until Moses came, because it was not until then that the law was given. Where there is no law, there can technically be no sin, because sin is the breaking of the law. Yet even though sin was not imputed, because the law was not given, men still died. Why? They died not because they had sinned. They died because Adam had sinned. Even though sin was not charged to their account, it had been charged to Adam's account. Now notice that Paul says that there was a tremendously long time between Adam and Moses. Actually, it was about 2,500 years when the law was finally given on Mount Sinai. From that point on, they had clear direction as to what God said was absolutely right and what he said was absolutely wrong. And now, today, we live in an age that is much more like the pre-law era than any age in our nation's history. fewer and fewer people know what the Bible says. Fewer and fewer have any awareness that there is a personal God who runs this universe and has made himself known. We live just like the generations before Moses, who didn't have any directives concerning human behavior. People are totally ignorant, unaware that God has spoken. And yet death still reigns. Now, notice what it says at the end of verse 14. Who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, then, is a type of whom? Jesus Christ. How is he a type of Christ? In that his one act affected all. Adam is that person in which all humanity is gathered up. We sinned at his day of rebellion, and we die because death is the consort of sin. However, he is also the pattern of the one other person who is to come. There is someone else who will gather up human beings with him, and he will be the life giver instead of the death dealer. There is someone else in whom we can be captured so that we can experience life. There is a Savior who will come for those who are diseased and cannot save themselves. Now, if verses 12, 13, and 14 answer the question, how did we get into this mess anyway? The following verses answer the question, how do we get out of this mess? And the answer is the same by one man, but referring to a different person. How do we get out of this mess? Well, we cannot do it by social reform, can't do it by voting the right candidate in, or by education. I love this quote. Listen. Let a man go to a psychiatrist, and he will become an adjusted sinner. Let a man go to a physician, and he will become a healthy sinner. Let a man achieve wealth, and he will become a wealthy sinner. Let a man join a church, sign a card, and turn over a new leaf, and he will become a religious sinner. But let a man go in sincere repentance and faith to the foot of Calvary's cross, and what will he become? A forgiven sinner. That's the heart of this whole message. By one man and his work on the cross. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. The gift is the gift of righteousness, and it comes as a gift from Jesus Christ. The offense is Adam's disobedient act in the Garden of Eden. The gift, Paul says, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What Christ did outweighs and overwhelms the problem that Adam set loose in human experience. These are not two equivalent champions who cancel each other out. The grace that we experience in Christ is always greater than sin. However terrible the misery is, the gift of God is overwhelmingly sufficient to answer the needs of our hearts, to give us freedom where there was slavery, and a return to joy from misery. The last Adam, that's how Jesus is designated in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The last Adam in every way overturns what was done in the first Adam. Now, it says, for if by the one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The grace of God basically means God's favor toward unfavorable people, which would be all of us. Unmerited, undeserved treatment. Justice, mercy, and grace. Learn what they are. Justice means you get what you deserve. We hate justice for ourselves, but we love it for everybody else. You get pulled over by a policeman, you don't want justice. But when somebody speeds past you, you say, "Where are the cops? This guy needs a ticket." If you get pulled over by a policeman, you've been speeding, and he writes you a ticket, that's justice. You get what you deserve. If he says, "You were going 45 miles over the speed limit, you're guilty, but I'm not going to give you a ticket, I'm just going to give you a warning." That's mercy. That's not getting what you deserve, which is a ticket. Now, grace is different from justice and even mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. The cop pulls you over and he says, "You're really guilty," writes you a ticket and says, "I'll pay the fine and it will go on my record." That's grace. It's not going to happen, but it did happen at the cross. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Adam's single offense brought in judgment, that is death. Adam sinned once and brought death to all that were in him. Christ died once and, despite millions and millions of offenses, brought justification to all that are in him. That's the contrast. Adam sinned once and brought death to all. Jesus died once and brought life despite literally millions of offenses. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. How much greater is the answer than the problem? Now look carefully at what Paul says here. He doesn't say that those who were victimized by the reign of death will be transferred to the reign of life. That is, that they will be reigned over by life. Paul is saying that Christ's death provides such abundant grace and loving acceptance, which are available again and again, that all who are in him can reign in life right now. Right now. You can have life in the midst of all of the pressures and the circumstances and the sufferings and troubles. Your spirit can be alive and joyful, experiencing fulfillment and delight. Life in the midst of death. We reign in life now. Love, joy, peace, glory, and gladness fill our hearts even in the midst of all of the heartaches and all of the pressures of life. Paul is drawing this parallel so that we might see how much more we have in Jesus than we ever had in Adam. What we lost in Adam, we regain in Jesus, plus much more. Now, verse 18 completes the thought from verse 12. The first half summarizes Paul's argument. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation," and the second half finishes it. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Now, this is the greatest gift exchange in all of history. The word "gift" is found 5 times in just 3 verses, reminding us that salvation is not something that we can earn. When we receive reconciliation, we are released from blame, that is, from condemnation and bondage, the reign of death. Verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Adam's disobedience makes mankind sinners. Jesus' obedience makes many righteous. The great truth. This is a great truth. If we are made sinners by the work of another man, this allows us to be made righteous by the work of another man. I read of a chaplain during the Civil War, and he saw a soldier shot and mortally wounded and out on the battlefield, and he ran to him, he knelt down, and he just wanted to give him some comfort in his last moments. But the young man was just a teenage boy, and he looked up into the eyes of the chaplain, and he said, "Sir," he said, "am I going to die?" And the chaplain said, "Son, let's just see if we can get you as comfortable as we can." He said, "Sir, don't lie to me. Am I going to die?" And the chaplain sadly said, "Yes, son, I'm afraid that you are." Then the chaplain said, "Son," he said, "is there anything that I can do for you?" And this young teenage boy looked up into the eyes of that chaplain. And he said, "Mister, I don't need someone who can do something. I need someone who can undo some things." The Lord Jesus, who was the last Adam, has come to undo everything that was done by the first Adam. In the first Adam, there is sinfulness. In the last Adam, there is righteousness. In the first Adam, there is condemnation. In the last Adam, there is justification. In the first Adam, we face death. In the last Adam, we have life. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover," verse 20, "the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, if the law did not make men sinners, then what good is it? Paul says that the law was given to show us just how bad sinners we really are. It was given not to make us sinners, for there was sin long before Sinai smoked, but to show us the depth of our depravity. The Ten Commandments were never given to make men do right. The Ten Commandments were given to show us how wrong we already are, and when we know what they are, then we sin more. You see, the law does not restrain or subdue sin. Rather, it excites it and it increases in it. There is a beautiful, beautiful hotel in Houston. It's right on a lake, and it overlooks the lake. In fact, all of the rooms have balconies that's right on the water, facing the water. It's really beautiful. And each balcony has a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." And it became a terrible problem. Fishing lines with weights on them were crashing into the rooms below and breaking windows. Well, they couldn't solve the problem, so they finally called in an expert. Do you know what he said? "Take down the no fishing sign." And immediately, the problem went away. You see, that is our sin nature. The law does not make us sinner. Our heritage from Adam does that. Instead, it exposes our inherent sinfulness. He goes on to say, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, it's difficult to get the full meaning of this verse because the two uses of abounded are not the same word in the Greek. The first abounded speaks of addition, but when he says grace abounded, he uses a prefix that means multiplication. Where sins are added one by one, grace is multiplied 1,000 times over. Sin abounds and adds up, but grace superabounds and expands exponentially. We need to put amazing back into grace. Could it be that we've allowed grace to become blasé and even boring? We hear it so much. Could it be that we think that it's now our right, that God somehow has to show us grace? Are we no longer surprised by grace because we've gutted its meaning? And we don't marvel over it because we've marginalized it? It should be surprising and amazing and utterly unexpected, because its very nature is that it is undeserved. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey points out that part of our problem is the nature of grace itself. This is what he says. Grace is scandalous. It's hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. It is truly out of this world. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Moreover, verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin's reign was marked by death. Grace's reign is marked by righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sting of death and the victory of the grave are only for those under Adam's domain, because we have eternal life in Christ. Well, let me close with this. Early in the last century, there was a disease that was more feared than AIDS is today. It was so greatly feared because its victims were usually small children and very few of them survived. The name of the disease was polio. This was a disease that affected millions of people all over the world. And yet today, it is very rare in America. The vaccine that beat polio was discovered by Dr. Jonas Salk. And within years, the killer disease that had afflicted so many was no longer a threat. One man was able to offer a cure. Like polio, sin is also a worldwide killer that affects billions. But also like polio, there is a vaccine available. One man, Jesus Christ, provided that vaccine for us by living a perfectly sinless life and dying on the cross for us. If we take this vaccine of the blood of Christ, we can be free forever of the curse that has infected everyone since Adam. But like the polio vaccine, it is only effective if you take it. It is absolutely amazing that although polio has been defeated in America and in Japan, in many places in the world, there are still children dying from a disease that we have already beaten simply because they never received the vaccine. But do you know what is more amazing? It's more amazing that there are many more who are still suffering from the slavery to sin and headed to death because they have never received the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where do you stand this morning? You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. There's no middle ground. Adam is your ancestor, or Jesus is your advocate. Either Adam is having the greatest influence in your life, or Jesus is. And it all boils down to just one question. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? Let's pray.